Colossians chapter 4 this morning. You ever been thrown out of some place you weren't supposed to be? I have. Junior high, about 8 of us boys on a hot summer day with nothing to do. And this is Maryvale, Arizona. It was a part of Phoenix. And we grew up in this neighborhood called Maryvale, and across Indian School was Maryvale Hospital. So we all went over to the hospital and started riding up and down the elevator. Great fun when you're in junior high. Until the security guard said, "Boys, I think your mom's calling you." And he threw us out. There's all kinds of places you might find yourself being thrown out of if you're not part of it, such as if you crash a country club to which you are not a member, or a wedding party for that matter. Or if you're any place that requires a ticket and you don't have one. Or any kind of an exclusive clique. That's an informal social club. Back in the 80s when I was a teenager, there's always been cliques in high school. But in the 80s, the California Valley Girl era really got popular. And that we had those cliques at my high school too. These were all the girls who had names like Heather and things like that. And if you weren't one of them, you were out of that club. Well, you know, there's a real sense that, like those institutions, Christianity is somewhat the same way. You're either in or you're out. There really are no other options. It says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." Mark chapter 4, verse 11, this was Christ's words, and he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, said, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Those who are outside are those who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, they maybe have rejected Jesus Christ. Those who are inside, those who have accepted Christ as Savior as the only way to have peace with God Almighty. Without whose payment, one will pay for his or her sins for all eternity in hell. Christ is the only way. The one who believes on that is on the inside. In fact, in the Corinthian church, Paul was talking specifically about their local church as being those on the inside. Although there is a difference between those other institutions that I mentioned before and Christianity. See, born-again believers don't stand at the door and say, "Stay out." But rather, Christians say, "Come in." We want outsiders to come in and trust Christ as Savior. Amen? Isn't that what we want? At least I think we do. But sometimes the way born-again believers behave towards outsiders doesn't always sound too inviting. And it is here that many need a life change. If you're visiting today, we're in the middle of a series. We're in the middle of allergy season is what we're in the middle of. But we're in the middle of a series of looking at Bible principles and passages that will change your life if you will let them, and if you will obey them and heed them. And we started last week on our relationship with other people. And I tell you, if you know the Lord as your Savior, but you have nothing to do with people, just, you know, "Lord, take my life and let me be," and that's your motto, you need a life change. When you start interacting with people, your life will turn upside down. And in this text, these scriptures are addressing you as a born-again believer and how you are to approach those who are on the outside. That is, your relationship with the lost. That's what we're talking about here. And it's really simple. There are really just a couple of principles here. The first one is found in verse 5. It says, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside." First of all, number one, when it comes to the lost, before you speak, first check how you walk. And the word "walk" is always a reference in the New Testament to how you live your life. There's two illustrative terms in the New Testament to how you live your life. One is to walk and the other is to run. The Apostle Paul is always using racing as an illustration of living for the Lord. And the word walk is more general. Just how do you live, okay? Whether you're living for the Lord, if you're not living for the Lord, you're not running. You're not racing. But you are walking, because a walk is just a reference to how you live. You maybe are living your life like a bump in a log, or you might be living your life like an athlete for the Lord. But you are walking. And before you walk, or before you speak, check your walk. You know, at any given point, you are living your life in one of two ways. I mean, right now, you're living your life in one of these two ways. What you were doing 10 minutes ago, what you'll be doing this afternoon, any point in life, you're living either in light of eternity, or you're living as if there is no eternity, and this is it. At any point, that's how you're living your life. You know, more often than not, those who have not accepted Christ, the lost, the unbelievers, live as if there is no eternity, and this is it. Imagine how different, if you're a born-again Christian serving the Lord, how different would your life be right now if you lived as if there was no eternity? You're not going to face God. You're not going to face heaven, hell. You're not going to face anything. When you die, that's it, and this is all you got. Your life would be a little different, wouldn't it? Can you see why people worship creation when they don't believe there is a creator? If this is all I had, if this was it, boy, yeah, I'd worship this planet, especially if you're an outdoorsman and you love the outdoors. If there was no God, if there was nothing beyond this, and I lived my life that way, yeah, I can see why people worship the creation. It makes sense, doesn't it? But it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. The believer's walk should be very different than the unbeliever's walk. Folks, many of the trials that you face in this life, they're temporary. You know, they don't last. But you know, the same is also true of many of the triumphs and successes you experience in this life. They're temporary too. They don't go on and on and on forever. It's how you walk through those triumphs and trials that echoes on into eternity, for good or bad, right? Walking in wisdom, which is the instruction of verse 5 here. Walking in wisdom reflects Jesus Christ, and that echoes into eternity. And if you're lacking wisdom, Scripture says ask for it. Wisdom is not IQ. To walk in wisdom is not to get a higher IQ. I'd be in big trouble if this passage applied only to those with a high IQ. Walking in wisdom is walking by the ways of God as you believe and understand them. As you understand Scripture and you know what that's saying, and you walk according to that, that is wise, folks. And the more Scripture you learn, the wiser you'll grow. It is foolish to understand Scripture and not walk in it. It is foolish to ignore Scripture and be willfully ignorant of Scripture. There's no wisdom in that. And so, you're told, walk in wisdom, especially in this text, towards those who are on the outside. Now, what does that mean, to walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside? What does that look like? Well, it looks like a few different things. Number one, walking in wisdom means being aware that you are watched. People are watching you. It is the fool who doesn't realize that. Have you ever heard of Dr. Will H. Houghton? He served as the president of Moody Bible Institute all the way till his death in 1946. But before he was president of that Bible college, he also served as a pastor of several churches. And when he became the pastor of what was called the Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta, Georgia, somebody, for whatever reason, hired a private investigator to shadow Dr. Houghton and then report on him. For some selfish reason, I don't know what it was behind that. How'd you like that? To find out somebody hired a PI to follow you around and report on everything that they saw. Well, after a couple of weeks, that PI reported that Dr. Houghton's life matched his preaching. And as a result, that private investigator got saved. Now, No one is probably watching you quite that closely, I'm sure. But I will tell you this. The more responsibility that you assume in serving the Lord, the more scrutinized you will be. Often, even by your own brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially by the lost. They are watching, man. And when they find out that you go to church, as soon as that becomes knowledge to your unsaved friends, that you go to church, it doesn't matter what that church is, doesn't matter what the name of it is, they don't care. The point is, you have just identified yourself as somebody different from them. They're going to watch you. And I'm sorry to say that they watch for the wrong reasons. I mean, it's good to be watched, you know, when you're serving the Lord. But they're going to watch you to hope you trip up. They're going to wait for you to mess up. Oh, you said you go to church. You're one of them Christians. And yet, look how you live your life. Evidently, that's what somebody was hoping to find in Dr. Houghton. Well, just bear in mind that when you walk in wisdom, that means you're walking under a microscope and people are watching you. That could be very good for you. God is always there. But he puts tangible people in your path. Who, while they're not always there, when they are there, their eyes are open. And they want to see something. Well, you know, even if people have the wrong reason, just like that private investigator, they can receive the right effect when you glorify the Lord in the way you live. Walking in wisdom does that. Here's what else it means to walk in wisdom. It means you say and do nothing that would make it difficult for you to share the gospel. You say and do nothing that would make it really difficult for you to share the gospel later. That makes complete sense in the context of verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What was he saying? He said, pray for us so that we can make the most of the gospel so we know how to give the gospel to who? To the lost. He's talking about his relationship with the lost and giving the gospel to them. And right after that, he goes into verse 5, and he says, now walk in wisdom towards those who are in the outside, because you're going to have to speak to them the gospel too. At least you should. So don't do anything that's going to mess that up. It's a true story. Man went into a store to make a purchase for his church. Put it on the church credit card. Somebody, or the clerk behind the counter said, hey, doesn't so-and-so go to your church? The customer replied, yes. The clerk went on to complain about how so-and-so owed that store an awful lot of money and how hard it was to get that guy to pay his bill. How futile it probably would have been had that customer or so-and-so tried to share the gospel with that store clerk. Don't you think? It'd be really fruitless, really difficult. Why? The testimony's been destroyed. So-and-so made it really hard to share the gospel with that clerk with a poor testimony. Why? Because he's being watched. Absolutely. You know what else it means to walk in wisdom? Look at the latter part of verse 5. It says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 5:16. It says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. It means trialsome. Redeem the time because the days are difficult, filled with obstacles. And to redeem means to buy it up. Buy up the time. Off of the conveyor belt of destruction at a very high price, okay? This text adds one more element to that idea of redeeming the time. It means this. Walking in wisdom means making the most of an opportunity with the lost. Make the most of an opportunity. This redeem was a merchant's term back then. And it meant to strike when the iron's hot. That's what the merchants did. They were businessmen. You know, and they would strike when the iron was hot. They would be willing to pay a little more for something if they meant they were going to get a bigger return, right? So it was a commercial term the merchants used. Well, when it comes to the lost, redeem the time. If you're going to be wise, make the most of the opportunities you get, because you're only going to get one chance quite often with the lost. You're only going to get one chance. I remember when I was learning how to fly fish as a young man, I was with a friend of mine who was pretty good at it. I was a teenager, and can't remember what creek we were at. We were at a creek in the high country of Arizona, and he was showing me, and he says, watch the water here. You see where it's going really fast there? And then right next to it, where the water is going fast, it's going really slow. That's a seam. It's called a seam, where the waters are moving at two different speeds. And he says, right along that seam is where the trout are hanging out. They don't like fighting fast water any more than you like fighting a strong wind. So they're hanging out behind rocks and where the water's moving slow, and they're waiting for food to move by where it's moving really fast. So what you want to do is you want to get your lure in there in the fast water right along the seam, and it goes by, and they're going to strike really quick because they know they're only going to get one shot. He threw his lure in there, and sure enough, it went by a rock that was water was moving slow, and he got a strike and pulled out a rainbow trout. That's exactly what so many of your opportunities are with the lost. You only get one shot, and you don't get another. See, we err with each other, and we make mistakes. We sin against each other. And with each other, here in God's family and in our local church, we can address those errors. We can fix those errors, we can correct those errors, and we can move forward. But you know, with an unbeliever, sometimes you don't get that second opportunity. And for sure, you only get one chance to make a first impression, right? Yeah, if you blow that first impression, it's not the end of the world, but it is the end of a good start. That ought to guide you when you speak to the lost. Oh, a lot of relationships have bounced back from a poor start. But wouldn't it be better to be a testimony for Jesus Christ and have a good start with somebody who needs the Lord? So when you speak, check your walk and make sure you walk with wisdom. And then you're going to speak. Verse 6 gets into that. After you've checked your walk, he says, then let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We got three instructions here of when you open your mouth. You got to be careful about that. Speaking of fishing, what do they say? A fish will never get caught if he just keeps his mouth shut. Quite often we open our mouth when it should stay shut. But when it's time to talk, and there needs to be a time to talk, it says, let your speech always be with grace. So number one, when you speak, answer with grace. Answer with grace. Grace means two things. It means something good that is undeserved. That's a big part of grace. That's the idea that it's undeserved. You can go to heaven, not because you deserve to. Nobody does. You go to heaven because God so loved you that he gave his only son to die for you and take your place on that cross. And by accepting and believing on Jesus Christ and what he did, you may receive salvation and go to heaven. See, that's grace. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. It has to do with his love. So that's the first part of what grace is. But it's even more than that. What is the good thing specifically that is undeserved? Well, it's enablement. Grace is undeserved enablement. Though you don't deserve it, you are enabled, that which you could not do otherwise. Where do we see that? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he was giving his testimony on the road to Damascus, and he got saved, and then he served the Lord, and then he said in his service to the Lord, that gracious calling to serve the Lord, he had some thorn in his side. He didn't tell us what it was. That was just a figure of speech to refer to something that was hindering his life. And as far as Paul was concerned, it was hindering his ministry. Something in his life was keeping him from, he thought, doing what God called him to do, preach the gospel. And so he asked the Lord three times, take this thorn away. You ever done that before? Whatever, maybe it's pain. Maybe it's a temptation or a trial or a debt or something in your life. He said, God, just get this out of here. I would be able to do so much more and do it so much better for you if I didn't have this thorn, whatever it is. And that's what he did. Three times he did that. Finally, Christ said to him, no, you're going to carry that thorn. You're still going to be able to do what I've called you to do. Why? These were Christ's words. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace enabled Paul to do his job, even though he had this thorn, whatever that was. See, that's grace. Grace is undeserved enablement. His grace is sufficient to get you, a lost sinner, deserving of hell, bound for heaven instead. His grace is sufficient to enable you to do things you don't think you would ever be able to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient to enable you to fulfill the calling he has put in your life. His grace is sufficient to enable you to overcome shyness or overconfidence, as the case may be. His grace is sufficient to do whatever God has called you to do. You don't deserve to do those good things, but you'll be enabled to. Why? Because of Christ's grace. That's why. And so that's what grace is. Keep that in mind when you open your mouth and speak words. When your words are gracious, you enable somebody to do something they maybe wouldn't be able to do. When someone is ungracious to you and they stick their foot in their mouth, it's your gracious words that enable them a way out of that situation. When an unbeliever says something completely ungodly, it is your gracious words that enable him to rethink and land on the right side. A Christian was in a auto parts house. And auto parts houses are also hangout places for guys. They hang out behind the counter and they jaw and chit-chat. And this Christian was one of the guys in that sense, and he was there. And the clerk behind the counter, they all knew each other, but that clerk was just swearing up a storm, swearing like a sailor. And after the other guys left, the Christian said, man, Aaron, you know the Bible says you're going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of your mouth. He said, it was pretty bad, was it, Kent? He said, it was bad, Aaron. I said, I'm sorry. His words were gracious, and they enabled that man to rethink. And he kept his testimony because of his gracious word. That's what gracious words do. They speak up and they enable people to land on the right side. You know, Christ spoke words with grace. In Luke 4:22, it says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It's all about looking ahead to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 45, verse 2, it says, to Christ, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. So when you answer, speak with grace. And then secondly, when you answer, speak with salt. That's what it says in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now that one's a little more difficult to understand, isn't it? Because grace can be defined. And is illustrated much clearer in the New Testament. But salt, that one's not so easy. Probably the best way. Well, some have said that when your words are seasoned with salt, you make them palatable and nicer. I think that's what the grace does. The best way to understand this is always consider the context in which Scripture was written. And in those days, salt did add flavor, but it was also used as a preservative. People didn't always have a way to keep things cold. And so what they doused them in salt. Salt preserved. That also added flavor. So the idea here is that your words must be gracious, but they must be also something that lasts and endure. Okay? As opposed to words that are sugar-coated. Sugar-coated words are just, the truth is blurred in them, and they end up to be a bunch of padded fluff that doesn't last. Where does fluff go? It goes nowhere. It doesn't endure. Okay? For instance, you talk to anybody who has spent time in the service, the military, just about every one of them wishes they could find their recruiting officer so they could strangle that guy. Because recruiting officers just tell, oh, you'll be able to serve here, and oh, you want to serve in this, oh, you want to drive tanks, great. And they'll tell you all kinds of stuff to get you to sign that on that bottom line. And then people end up in places in the military they never dreamed and never wanted, okay? Those words didn't last. They didn't endure. See, salty words, they're accurate. They're precise. They add flavor, but remember, the flavor of salt is somewhat of a twang and a tangy flavor, right? Even stings a little bit. They endure. Folks, this is what Christ did. He said, in fact, in Matthew 5:13, speaking to Christians, he said, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, what good is it? Because it doesn't last, okay? It's lost it. If your words lose the truth and they're padded, they don't endure because they've not been preserved. Whereas salty words, they endure. They last. Christ's words were both gracious and seasoned with salt. You know, even when he confronted people like the Pharisees, even when he called them hypocrites to their faces, his words always left the door open for them to repent. And some did. Some Pharisees did. The Apostle Paul's words were gracious and salty. Even when he was mistreated by Roman authorities, he knew his rights as a Roman citizen. And he challenged the Roman officers' violation of Roman law when they did to Paul, a citizen, what was unlawful to do. But he did so in such a way that he never lost his testimony and he could still share the gospel. And he did. In fact, he even shared the gospel with gracious and salty words to high officials like Felix, to governors. When one governor even said to him, boy, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul said, I wish you would. Because his words were gracious and salty both. In fact, a jailer, a prison guard on the Roman payroll, got saved because of the Apostle Paul's gracious and salty words. It takes wisdom to speak like that. Here's what else it takes. When you speak, you answer with grace, you answer with salt, but you also answer with knowledge, because he says in verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Knowledge. You know how you do that? It's an easy concept, but hard to practice. And I still fail at it frequently. The way you answer with knowledge is you be very slow to speak, so that when you do speak, you're ready to do so. When you're slow to speak, you do more thinking and less talking. And when you do more thinking, you usually land on the right side by the time you open your mouth. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. This is the one that always has an answer for everything. Or Proverbs 18:13 that Christian read this morning. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly to his shame. Or folly and shame to him. Or is that, that's not the one you read, Christian, was it? One of those passages. Now, we're told that if you're quick with your words, if you're quick with what you say, what you speak, that's foolish. That's foolish. In fact, I have long discovered, even though I still fail at this, I have discovered that when I don't know what to say, that is the worst time to talk. It really is. You know what else will make you hasty with your words is anger. Anger is also a lousy time to start talking until you get it under control. See, anger affects your thinking, and you might start talking without proper knowledge. In times of anger, better to say nothing than to say the wrong thing. This is how you're to approach the loss. You approach the loss by first checking your walk before you speak, and then when you do speak, speak with grace, salt, and knowledge. One of my favorite backpacking grounds is the Grand Canyon. I spent more time hiking the Grand Canyon than anywhere else in America. And I've hiked in a lot of places. I've been all over the Grand Canyon, but the trail I come out on the most is what's called the Bright Angel Trail. The Bright Angel Trail comes out at the Bright Angel Lodge, which is a major visitor area. In fact, the majority of people that visit the Grand Canyon go to the visitor center on the South Rim, right at the trailhead to the Bright Angel Trail. I've come out, I've never walked down that trail to the bottom, but I've come out of it. Every time I've been on that trail, it's coming out. And I usually spend 2, 3, 4 days at the Grand Canyon. Well, because that trailhead is on a major, major visitor center, it gets, I don't remember how many millions of people a year, or a million point something a year, gets a lot of day hikers for the first 2 miles. A lot of day hikers, a lot of tourists, a lot of people who are dressed just to hike a couple of miles down, 2, 3 miles down, then come back out. Most of them just about 2 miles. And these are the hikers that, they are there just for a short jaunt. Their athletic shirt color coordinates with their Reebok trail shoes, okay? And I've noticed, the trail's only so wide, so you're passing each other. I'm climbing out, and I'm just passing one day hiker after another. Just a barrage of day hikers, one after another. And for years, I've noticed something. When I walk by all of these hikers, the female hikers especially, smell so nice. Lotions and perfumes. And the only thing I'm thinking is, I am so sorry you have to walk by me. I've been on the trail for 3 days down here. So when you are on this trail of life and you pass by unbelievers for that fleeting moment, you're probably only going to get one shot. What will they be left with after you walk by? A pleasant aroma, or will you reek? Yeah, that store clerk in the convenience store was nasty to you. No, she doesn't deserve it. Leave a pleasant aroma anyway. Yeah, that guy stepped in front of you in the grocery store, cut in line, and deserves to be pushed out of the way. But this is your only shot. Leave a pleasant aroma anyway. Yeah, that abortionist in your face is spewing filth from his mouth. Well, you give him accurate, salty, and gracious words, leave a pleasant aroma anyway. Because in these kinds of situations, the lost have a much bigger problem than they're giving you right now. And that is, they're on the outside, as you once were. You who are now on the inside, they need to be on the inside. They need Christ. Let that guide you in your approach to the lost. Father, we ask that you humble our hearts daily. I consistently ask you to put your hand over my mouth. There are times that you do, and I bite you and I talk anyway. And I ask your forgiveness. I ask, Lord, that you give me a heart of wisdom, words of grace, words of salt, words of knowledge. I ask that we take this approach to everybody, to one another, especially to the lost, who could be saved, could be found, could be no longer on the outside looking on the in, but on the inside, dealing themselves with those who are out. In Jesus' name, amen.